though there's pain in the offering. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you once again for the opportunity we have to gather together today. What a wonderful God you are. You are so kind and compassionate, forgiving. Although you are a God of justice and wrath, through your Son Jesus, you have forgiven. And Lord, we thank you so much for that and pray that we would demonstrate your character, that we would be forgiving people as well. We pray you would reveal yourself to us through your word, Lord, that we might be transformed into the same image today, that we would grow to be more and more like Christ through our study of your word even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look briefly at our 2 Corinthians passage this morning. We're going to be looking at some other scriptures, but I kind of using our text as a jumping off point. We'll be looking at the text in more detail next time, Lord willing. But you'll see why when we get there. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And as usual, a word jumped out at me in this passage, and I thought we needed to look at it in more detail. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And the word forgive kind of jumped out at me, and I realized this is a key issue in Scripture. It's an issue that many people struggle with, even Christians struggle with forgiving. It is a God-like characteristic. God is forgiving. And I think possibly we are no more Christ-like than when we forgive. And it's a difficult thing, especially for some people. Their temperament makes it difficult for them to forgive. But the Lord enables us as believers to do the difficult and even the impossible. Now, I told you last time that I was going to talk about this man. Such a one, verse 7. This individual whom they were apparently having trouble forgiving. And we're going to look at it in more detail, but I told you I was going to talk about it next time, so I want to talk about it a little bit, lest I be accused, as Paul was, of being fickle. But we'll talk more about it as we look at the passage in detail, and even really as we progress throughout the letter, because there's references to this throughout the letter. But really, the short version is we don't know who this is. Ancient commentators almost unanimously believed and taught that this was the incestuous man mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Modern commentators almost unanimously reject that view, and most of them believe that someone had insulted Paul publicly. We've talked about the painful visit that Paul had paid to Corinth, dealing with some of the issues in the church. And the jury's still out on this for me, but there's a third view, and this is the one I'm leaning towards. We don't know who this is. And actually, a lot of the commentators who hold the other two views say the same thing. We really don't know. And that's not the issue. But I think we can derive enough from our study of the passage and the rest of the letter to learn the principles that Scripture would have for us. And I personally feel that the Lord left this man anonymous for a reason. The principles are there. Okay, we talked a couple weeks ago about church discipline, and that when there is serious sin, that it needs to be dealt with. We went through Matthew 18 and the process of church discipline. We talked about that. And this process had apparently taken place with this man, whoever he was and whatever he did. And he had repented. And then the church, the offense was so severe that the church was apparently having trouble, at least some of them were having trouble forgiving this man. So the apostle is exhorting them, the man has repented, forgive him. So these are the general principles that are in play here, and I think we need to learn. And again, this is difficult. It goes against human nature to forgive. King Louis XII of France expressed the feeling of many people when he said, "Nothing smells so sweet as the dead body of your enemy." Okay. Now there's a man who didn't forgive. But Jesus forgave. In Luke 23:34, as he was being crucified, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And whatever people have done to us, I doubt whether it has come to the extent where they were killing us, especially torturously as it was for Jesus on the cross. Stephen, following the example of his Lord, also forgave. Acts 7, verse 60, he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Tremendous thing to say. He's standing there being stoned to death. And he makes this comment very similar to what our Lord said on the cross. Parents forgive their children. Believers are children. We're God's children, and God forgives us, so we should forgive. I never forget, my kids were growing up. My wife so often quoted to them Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Notice the basis there for our forgiveness. It's not only a basis, but an example. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll talk more about that later. But I'm going to look at several scriptures this morning, primarily Matthew 18 once again, later in the chapter in verses 21 through 35. So if you want to find your way to Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. So I want to look at some general principles in Scripture having to do with forgiveness, and we can apply those to our study of our passage in 2 Corinthians when we get there. Next time, or Lord willing, or the time after. You know how it goes. So Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. "And Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass." So Peter came to him, verse 21, and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." Now, Peter probably thought he would be commended by the Lord for this generous question. Jewish tradition taught to forgive three times. Rabbi Yossi Bar Hanina from 3rd century A.D., he said, "He who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times." Okay, another rabbi from the same period, a little bit later in the 3rd century, Rabbi Yossi Ben Yehuda, he said, "If a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a second time, they forgive him. If he commits an offense the third time, they forgive him. The fourth time, they do not forgive him." That's it. That was Jewish teaching. So Peter probably thought he was being very magnanimous here. Should I forgive up to seven times? I mean, that's more than twice the going rate. And then some people don't forgive at all. If you remember back in Genesis 4, verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." A rather proud man, wouldn't you say? And not a forgiving one. So notice, first of all, here the extent of the forgiveness. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." So Jesus raised the standard. And by the way, the standard is not 490 for you mathematicians out there. Okay, 70 times 7. Elsewhere in Luke 17:4, Jesus said, "Even if a brother sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And even this is not a daily limit. Oh, that was the seventh. You're done. That's not the point. The idea is unlimited forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love keeps no record of wrongs. 13:5. So we've seen the question, the extent of the forgiveness, and the illustration of forgiveness, beginning in verse 23. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." The kingdom of heaven here is talking about the church, Christian, the church capital C, that is, Christianity, believers, little ones who believe in him, verses 6 and 10 in the same chapter. It's compared here. So this is an illustration. Don't make it stand on four legs, one of my college professors used to say. It's illustrating a truth. So the master's settling accounts. Now, this man would have been some kind of a public official, tax collector, a satrap. If you're wondering how this man, the servant, was able to amass this kind of debt that we're going to see, he was apparently responsible for his master's funds in some way. So he was an embezzler. Verse 24. "When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." So he owed 10,000 talents. One talent was worth more than 15 years' wages of a laborer. One talent. We're talking 10,000 talents here. So if you take the 10,000 and multiply it by the 15 years, you get 150,000 years. This was an unpayable debt. Just to give you some perspective, the weight just of gold, which came into Solomon in one year, was 666 talents of gold, 1 Kings 10:14. This is 10,000 talents. Again, this is an illustration of sin. We owe much more than we can pay. 10,000 actually translates the Greek word murios. It's the largest numerical term in Koine Greek. We get our English word myriad from there. Myriad means a very large, infinite number, an innumerable, innumerable, countless. That's the idea here. Ezra the scribe said, Ezra 9:6, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." He understood the extent of their sin. And this embezzler had apparently squandered all that he had embezzled, verse 5. "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made." So he didn't offer to pay it back. He didn't have it. He didn't have the means to repay. We don't have the means to pay for our sin. He squandered it like the prodigal son, Luke 15. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "A cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink it down to its dregs." Okay, so that's the idea here. This man embezzled and squandered. And again, illustrating sin in the lives of every person. We have all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death, and we have no means with which to pay for our sin. We have nothing to offer God to pay for our sin. And the selling of the servant here illustrates hell. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" But notice here, this is not talking about judgment day. This is talking about salvation day. Galatians 6:2 says, "Now is the day of salvation." Selling him wouldn't pay for his debt. Ever wonder why hell is eternal? Doesn't that seem kind of extreme? The reason is because hell is an attempt to pay an unpayable debt. The unfortunate person will pay and pay, and it will never be paid because it's unpayable. As Jesus said in reference to salvation, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So selling him wouldn't pay the debt. Notice here, he humbles himself in verse 26. "So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.'" So he prostrated himself. It's an interesting word translated prostrated here. It's a Greek word, proskuneo. It means to worship or prostrate oneself. Okay. So he worshiped him. He promised to pay. People think they can pay. You know, that's most of what we see going on around us, isn't it? You know, I can pay this, God. No, you can't. But the master had compassion on him, verse 27. "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt." God had compassion on us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We see the compassion of God in that man had no resources with which to pay the debt of his sin. God gave his only begotten, perfect, sinless, holy Son to suffer and die to pay the penalty for our sin. He's the only one who could. We see the compassion of God in that. Christ set us free, Galatians 5:1. Forgave us. But so often we don't forgive. Verse 28. "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So this fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed." So he went out and found one of his fellow slaves. fellow man, whether Christian or not. But he owed a debt, a real debt. And notice how he responded. He began to choke him, threw him into prison, verse 30. One commentator described this as a moral monstrosity. Not to mention the fact that it was counterproductive. He's going to throw him into prison until he can pay him? How's he going to earn the money to pay him? And notice he uses the same phrase here in verse 29 that the first man used to his master in verse 26. Have patience with me and I will repay you. Same words. In verse 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. We should be distressed when we see unforgiveness, and we should bring it to the Lord. And notice here in verse 32 that not forgiving is wicked. And that's not my opinion. I'm telling you what the text says. Look at verse 32. Should you not also, I'm in 33. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. So the master calls the slave wicked because he would not forgive. We should forgive. We should have mercy on others as the Lord has had mercy on us. Verse 33. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? Again, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And verse 34, his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed him. Now notice here the word torturers. It does not say executioners. That's an important distinction. This is not talking about losing salvation here, but disciplining believers. There's a lot of things we can learn from this. For one thing, the discipline of believers can be very severe. We need to realize that. God disciplines his children. Verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. So it sounds severe. And again, God's discipline can be severe. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, it says, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That familiar passage, the Corinthians were profaning the Lord's table. And it had come to the point where God took their lives as discipline for their sin. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And that word sleep refers to the death of believers. I remember once when we were acting up in church, we were kids, and my mom was not there for some reason. I don't know if she was sick or what, but my dad just got fed up with us and took us home and disciplined us, I might add. But sometimes our father, in extreme cases, will take his children home. And you might say, well, going to heaven isn't such a bad penalty, but I'll tell you something, that's not the way I want to get there. You know, when I get there, I want to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not, what in the world were you doing down there? You know. Another example is Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, 1 to 10. God protects the church. Protects the church from sin that spreads. So the torturers are symbolic of stress, hardship, pressure, or other difficulties. Those whom the Lord loves, he also disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12, 6. By the way, that passage goes on to say in Hebrews 12, 8, if you are without discipline, you're illegitimate children and not sons. You know, you ever wonder about those people that, whether you led them to Christ or you witnessed their profession of faith and maybe they went on in the faith for a while and seemed to be growing and then they just seemed to go back to the world and live like the world. And you wonder, are they for real? Are they saved? Sometimes we don't know. But if they're miserable, that's a good sign. If they can live happily in their sin, well, Hebrews 12:8 says they're not saved. If you are without discipline, you're illegitimate children and not sons. Sin is serious. Actually, if you look back earlier in the chapter, Matthew 18, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. God takes sin very seriously, especially among his people. And verse 8, Matthew 18, 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now, Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation here. That would contradict a lot of other scriptures. But this is another one of those illustrations that we're not supposed to make it stand on four legs. But it's an illustration of taking drastic measures to prevent sin. Whatever we need to do. And unforgiveness, by the way, is a sin. A serious sin. A wicked sin, verse 32. You wicked servant, the master said. So he turns him over to the torturers, verse 34, until he would pay all that was owed. What was owed? That's an important question. What was owed? The master forgave the 10,000 talents. That was gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. A lot of people want to make this passage an example of someone losing their salvation, which we know from other scripture is not possible. All that was owed was forgiveness. That's what the servant needed to pay, as it were. Forgiveness, not the 10,000 talents. You can't get unforgiven. God doesn't go back on his promises. He doesn't go back, well, I forgave you, and say, well, no, I take it back. You're not forgiven anymore. If we saw that someone, a human being, do that, we would think it was reprehensible. But many people accuse God of doing the very same thing. The 10,000 talents, the unpayable debt was paid once and forever. Praise God. God doesn't take back forgiveness. No mention here is made of selling him, as it were, as it was in verse 25. And Jesus actually interprets the parable for us in verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's what's owed. That's the requirement here. Forgiveness, not the payment of the original debt. And notice, genuine forgiveness from the heart. It's not like the little kids, right? Okay, tell Johnny you're sorry. I'm sorry. Right? It's not one of those. It's forgiveness from the heart. Another important teaching on this subject is in Matthew 6, if you want to find your way there. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. It's really hard to skip over the Lord's Prayer, but I have to because I don't have time. But verses 14 and 15 are directly applicable to this subject. Again, this is another one of those passages that people try to use to say that Christians can lose their salvation. But as we're going to see, that's not what it's saying at all. Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay. Oh, Dr. John MacArthur says, he's actually referring to Romans 12, which we're going to go to in a minute, but I thought this was a good quote and very applicable, so I included it. He says, the Lord was not, of course, referring to the eternal forgiveness of justification, and he lists a bunch of scriptures referring to justification, forgiveness, but to the temporal forgiveness of sanctification. Believers who fail to forgive others do not cease to be God's children, but they will face their heavenly Father's chastening. They will not forfeit their eternal blessings in heaven, but they will forfeit their temporal blessings in this life. Believers can't know the fatherly forgiveness that keeps fellowship with the Lord rich and blessings from the Lord plentiful apart from forgiving others in heart and word. Again, illustrating, this is a serious sin, and it greatly hinders our fellowship with the Lord. And we know from 1 John 1 that our fellowship is hindered when we sin. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and our fellowship with God is restored. That's the forgiveness that's being described here. Basically, what this is saying, and what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6 here, is that unforgiveness is sin. And continued unforgiveness is unconfessed, unrepented sin. And it will continue to hinder our fellowship with the Lord. The word translated forgive here means literally to hurl away, to throw or to hurl. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. And notice that, and by the way, that's Psalm 103, verse 12. Notice that it doesn't say as far as the north is from the south, because north and south are finite distances. You can go north until you get to the North Pole, and then you're going south. And you can go south until you get to the South Pole, and then you're going north. But you can get in your own private little Learjet and fly west until you run out of fuel. There's no end to east, and there's no end to west. God has infinitely removed our sin from us through Christ and through faith in Him. It's gone. It can't be brought back. One more passage I want to look at, Romans 12, beginning in verse 14. Romans 12, 14. And this one gives us a little insight into how to do this and how we should respond. Not in retaliation, but in blessing. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Okay, so bless them. I want to look at persecute first. The word persecute means to harass or trouble, to mistreat, or obviously to persecute. Dictionary definition says to systematically subject a race or group of people to cruel or unfair treatment, for example, because of their ethnic origin or religious beliefs. So, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So how do we respond to that? The Bible says, bless them. Bless those who persecute you. This is a difficult instruction here. But how do we do it? What does it mean to bless someone? The word translated bless here is the Greek word eulogeo. We get our English word eulogy from it. A eulogy means to speak well of someone or praise them. And essentially the Greek word means exactly that, to seek to please them, to praise them. When it talks about blessing God, it means to praise Him, to say good things about Him. And let's not overlook the obvious meaning, to bring or to give them a blessing. Bless them. It's in the present tense, imperative mood, a little language lesson here. Present tense indicates continuous action, at least in the Greek language. So continually bless, and it's imperative, which means it's a command. So we're commanded to continually bless those who persecute us. This is a difficult thing. Again, it goes against human nature to resist hating and retaliating and actually speak well of them. to seek their well-being. Paul is basically paraphrasing Jesus' own words in Luke 6:27-28. He said, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." And Jesus did just that, didn't he? He's our example. He's not only our example, he's our enabler. He said, "Without me, you can do nothing," and we wouldn't be able to do this without him. Treat them as if they were friends. You know, I said that was the last passage. Well, actually, keep your finger in Romans 12. We're going to come back to it. But if you'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look there for a minute. 1 Peter 2:21-23. And again, Jesus is the ultimate example of this, who, when he was crucified, said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Luke 23:34. He did not realize the full extent of what they were doing. And you know, that's very common. You know, and as a pastor and dealing with people and counseling people who are at odds with one another, it's most often misunderstanding. People don't really understand the intentions of the other person. In 1 Peter 2:21, Peter wrote, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He just entrusted himself to the Father. And so should we. And back in our Romans 12 passage, he tells us not only to bless, but not to curse. The word translated curse here means to wish evil on, to appeal to God for harm to come to someone, okay? To cause suffering, to inflict something unpleasant on someone. So bless and do not curse. Can we bless them and curse them too? No. It says not only to bless, but bless without cursing. It's not okay to do both. And he knows that we would if he didn't tell us not to. So bless and do not curse. Overcome evil with good. Okay, in verse 20. Romans 12:20. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Now he gives two specific examples of what he's been saying here. Blessing those who persecute you, verse 14. Not returning evil for evil, verse 17. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink." There's two ways that you can put these teachings into practice here. "For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Oh boy, there's a lot of discussion about what this means. I'm just going to read you a quote. I think this is the best explanation that I've heard. It's again from Dr. MacArthur. He says, "The phrase 'heap burning coals upon his head' referred to an ancient Egyptian custom. When a person wanted to demonstrate public contrition, he would carry on his head a pan of burning coals to represent the burning pain of his shame and guilt. The point here is that when we love our enemy and genuinely seek to meet his needs, we shame him for his hatred." So it's not literally heaping coals on his head, but making him feel ashamed for his hatred. Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Okay, there are many ways that we can become overcome by evil. We can allow the evil done to us by other people to overcome and overwhelm us. We can't allow ourselves to be overcome by our own evil responses. Okay. We can do more harm than they can do to us. Can destroy our testimony and shame the name of Christ. The only way to overcome evil is with good. Several years ago, a young man was murdered in a store where he was working by a drug addict who was looking for money to buy drugs. And although his parents were deeply grieved by their loss, his father refused to become bitter or hateful. Instead, he continued to pray for the salvation of the man that took his son's life. He even visited him in prison to give him the greatest blessing, the gospel. That's the kind of Christian love that tries to bless those who do them terrible harm. Bless those who persecute us. So how many times should we forgive? Unlimited amount. Because God forgave us more than anyone could ever offend us. He forgave us an unpayable debt illustrated by the 10,000 talents, which would take 150,000 years to pay off. There was another story about a clerk that was caught embezzling. He was called to the office of his employer, who was a Christian. The least the man expected was to be chewed out and fired. He might have been turned over to the police. When he went into the office, his boss spoke his name and asked him if he was guilty. He sheepishly stammered the word yes. The employer told him he was not going to press charges. And then he asked him, "If I take you back, can I trust you?" And the surprised but still remorseful clerk assured his boss that he could be trusted. So the employer continued, "You're the second man who has fallen and has been pardoned in this company. I was the first. I'm showing you mercy because I received mercy. God has shown us mercy, and he asks us to show it to others. We have sinned, and we owe a debt that we can't pay. But Jesus paid that debt on the cross. That's the good news, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who paid the unpayable debt for us. He was the only one who could. We can't pay the debt for our sin because we're guilty. We're guilty. He was not guilty. He was innocent. He was God in human flesh. He was the only one who could pay the debt for our sin. So we confess our sin and trust in the sacrifice that he made on the cross to pay for our sin. The Bible tells us that we will be forgiven. For it is by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much for your forgiveness. You are indeed a gracious King. Lord, we thank you and praise you for that, and pray that you would help us, enable us really, Lord, to forgive. Help us to realize what you have forgiven us. Help us to realize the extent of our sin that has been forgiven through Christ. Help us to be as gracious and to be gracious in the same manner as our Lord, to forgive those who offend us. Lord, free us from the things that oppress us, the things that we are unable to let go of. Help us to realize the freedom we will find in that, in forgiving. And Lord, if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, we pray that they would do that today before they leave this place, that they would know that they are forgiven, that they have eternal life in heaven with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.